Well, how are you guys today? Okay, a little quiet out there. I understand it's summertime, it's hot and all that kind of stuff. We need to get this air pumping in here like sooner, don't we? It just stays warm in this room because of the windows and the sun that comes in. But man, hopefully you guys will stick with me today because we're starting a new series. But before we get into that, my name's Carter, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, and I just want to reemphasize the Blue Ridge Women's Center opportunity that we have to serve this Wednesday. I hope that you'll just take an hour or 2 hours with us, even if you can't stay the whole time, because it's going to be really hard with three of us to clean the whole facility. It'd be a lot easier with 30 of us, okay? So a lot easier. It'd be probably less than an hour that we'll be there. So please sign up and come and help clean, get your cleaning clothes on. Let's go do it. It's an organization that I, of course, love since I'm on the board there. But I hope that you will take that opportunity to help us serve a gospel-centered organization in our city. But today, we're kicking off this new series. And it's going to be really awesome, called Made for More, Joseph's Story. Over the next 8 weeks or so, we're going to walk through one of the most detailed, dramatic biographies in the entire Bible. It's probably my favorite biography of all time. Joseph's story is so awesome. So if you got a copy of Scripture and you want to turn there, you can look it up on your Bible app. Go to Genesis chapter 37. That's where we're going to start today. Joseph's story has everything. It has family drama. It has injustice. It has temptation. It has power dynamics, it has forgiveness and redemption, and it reads a lot like a movie script, I think. Somebody needs to do a TV show on Joseph. You know, they've got David out, they've got The Chosen with Jesus stuff. They need to do one on Joseph because it's just got everything in it. We're ultimately going to see, though, even though he's the main character, he's not actually the main character. God is. It's actually about God, but what's ironic about it is that God doesn't show up once, or at least he's not mentioned once in the entire story. He's not prayed to, he's not talked about, his name doesn't come up, God's never mentioned, and yet we're going to see God's hand at work through every part of Joseph's story. He's quiet, he's hidden, but he's actively orchestrating everything together in Joseph's life for the sake of Joseph, but then ultimately for the sake of his own people, Israel, which is Jacob's descendants, Joseph's brothers. And even more than that, we're going to see that Joseph's story is a shadow of a greater story to come with a greater son, a greater savior. Yeah, Joseph was made for more in his own life, but not just in an earthly sense. He was made for more because it was going to lead to an eternal savior named Jesus. He's what scholars call a type of Christ in the Old Testament, typology. Somebody that you can look back in the Old Testament and see he was pointing, foreshadowing to the greater savior that would come in the future, Jesus. But we're also going to see how we're made for more in this as well. We're made for God's purposes, ultimately to know and be known by God and to live lives that are directed by him and guided by him, even when we can't see him working in the background, even when he might seem absent. So we'll be exploring through this entire series that we're made for more. We'll try to answer that question, what are we made for more for? What therefore, how thou now shall we live, right? It's some question like that. We're going to see what it's like to be made for more. What does that mean for our lives? But today we're going to see that we're made for more even when we can't see or feel it, even when God seems absent, even when life feels stuck or unfair or dark. So if you're taking notes, here's going to be the main point for today. God is always active even when he seems absent. God's always active even when he seems absent, and that's going to be challenging. Might sound cliche, but I mean it in the most grounded and practical way possible. God is always at work, period. He's always working, always. Right now he's working, even today, even right now in your heart, even in this room, even on the other side of the world. He's working right now. And he's always active, even when it seems like he's not. See, even when your prayers go unanswered, even when people betray you, and you feel abandoned or alone, even when your situation doesn't seem to change at all, even when you suffer, God's not just working around your pain or in spite of your pain. He's working in it, and he's working through it. And he's there with you in it. He's always active. He's always sovereign over it all. And I know that feels like a cop-out most of the time for Christians. Somebody might say, oh, well, Christians have to say that because it's blind faith, right? You don't see God. So, of course, it's convenient when you say, well, you have to believe in him even when he feels like he's absent. The fact of the matter is, Christian, he's just not there. That's why you have to do that. So it's a cop-out for you to say it like that. It's blind faith, silly Christians. But listen, I would argue that's a limited view of God and an inflated and an exaggerated view of self, if that's the perspective that you have. Yeah, it sounds like a cop-out to you because you want God to be what you want him to be. You want to be able to control God. And if you can control God, then he is not very much of a God. Because you don't control him, he controls you. And he controls every circumstance in the world. You're like, well, why does he allow pain and suffering then? Well, we'll get into that, okay? Let's just not have a limited view of God here, because stories like Joseph show us that while God can work through dramatic and miraculous circumstances, he also works through the mundane and the evil, even, turning evil for good, what we experience every day. That's exactly what we see here in his story for Joseph. And so, since we have a lot of ground to cover, let's just go ahead and jump into it, starting in verse 2. But just remember, okay, as we get into this and we start reading it together, I'm going to read a lot of text, so you're going to have to stick with me. It's good. You can look on the screens, but you can follow along on your Bible app or in your Bible. But just remember, we've studied all of this up to this point in Genesis. And so I'd highly encourage you, if you haven't been here, if you're just visiting, or if you've missed it and you're new to our church, I'd encourage you to go back and watch the sermons for the other stories so that you can learn how to read Genesis with us. Okay, because before this is Joseph. This is the last story in Genesis before it turns into the Exodus and we get into Egypt and all of that, okay? And we know that story with Moses and stuff. We'll get there eventually in Sunday sermons. But before this, we've got Jacob's story, which is Joseph's dad. We'll learn about him. And before that, we have Abraham's story. Before that, we have all of the ancient history, the proto-history that we have before Genesis, before God's people. So we can learn all of that. And I would encourage you to go back and listen. You can search by scripture reference on our website. Look those up so that you can study along with us there. But let's just go ahead and jump into this. Here we go. This is it. Verse 2. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, it's very interesting because it goes, this is the account of Jacob and his family, and then it turns to Joseph immediately. So we know the story is going to be about Joseph here, because Joseph was 17 years old. He often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers. Some translations will say with his half-brothers, or even around his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. So they were his half-brothers, right? They were his step-brothers there. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. Or as some translations will say, the coat of many colors. We know it as that, don't we? So before we go any further in the story here, these verses set the stage for us. Just want to make sure we're all on the same page. We understand the context. Joseph is 17. He's already working in the family business, which makes sense because if you recall Jacob's story, he was working in the fields with his uncle Laban. So he became a pretty proficient and skilled shepherd during that time. Remember, he was married to Leah. That's how he got married to Leah, Laban's daughter, oldest daughter. And then he got married to Rachel. And so we know that Rachel is Joseph's favorite wife. You know, I mean, he has two here at this point, but then he has Zilpah and Bilhah. You know, they're the maidservants from Leah and Rachel. We read all this before in Genesis. And we know that Jacob favors Rachel. Therefore, he favors Joseph. She only has one other son at some point named Benjamin, who's the youngest. She ends up dying in child labor with Benjamin, unfortunately. But here we see Joseph introduced. And then we have the other brothers mentioned. So the sons of the two maidservants are Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those are the four sons that he was tending the flocks with. And Joseph brings a bad report against them. We already know that Leah's sons are bad news. They've made some shady choices in previous chapters. And now Joseph's saying, hey, the sons of these other maidservants, they're pretty bad too. So he's setting himself up to kind of be like the guy in the family, you know? We'll see why that's the case. Maybe we're not sure. Some scholars point out in Hebrew, Joseph's role here may not just have been to shepherd with his brothers, but to shepherd over his brothers. So that's some of the language that's used here. He's like a supervisor, but basically he's like the snitch for his daddy. He's a daddy's boy, you know? And he's bringing the bad report against his brothers saying, hey, they're not doing what's right or they're not good. Maybe it's true, maybe they're not, or maybe he's just saying it. It's hard to tell here as to what is going on. Is he goody two-shoes? Is he doing this pridefully? Is he trying to be a good you know, son? It's actually a lot like Jacob's story. If you remember his story with his mother, Rebecca, she favored him and she coached him into deception. And that tore their whole family apart. And now Jacob's doing something similar with Joseph here. He's trying to manipulate. He's using Joseph to lead over his other brothers. And then he gives him this robe in verse 3. It's not just supposed to be a flashy or a nice gift. It's actually signaling inheritance and his father's blessing. And if you remember that from Jacob's story, the blessing is a big deal from the father. Shows who's going to get all of the inheritance for the family, the majority of things. It's supposed to be reserved for the older child, the older son, but in this case, he's handing it down to Joseph already, and the coat signifies that blessing. So it's not just a beautiful coat. It's not just like a nice gift. It's meant to signify something greater here, the inheritance, the favor of the father. So basically, Jacob's telling everybody, Joseph's my heir here. Not Reuben, who's the oldest. Joseph. Joseph is the heir. And it's a classic case of Jacob trying to play God. You know, because if you remember the thread that makes its way through the whole Old Testament here, that we're supposed to be tracking as we read these stories, there's an offspring that's going to come and reverse the curse. And we can trace that lineage all the way from Adam into Jacob's family. So there's somebody that's supposed to be born that's going to reverse the curse and save the known world. People don't know what that looks like, but they know that there's a blessing that's handed down through every generation. We saw it in Seth, who was Adam's first son to have the blessing. Well, first it was Abel. Abel was murdered by Cain, so it couldn't have been Abel. Then Adam and Eve had Seth, and he was the son of the promise, who then led to guys like Noah. He was God used him to save the world. But then that led to guys like Abraham, blessed to be a blessing. Then Isaac, then Jacob, and now Jacob's trying to define which of his sons gets that blessing. Who's it going to be? He says it's Joseph. So that means he's playing God yet again, as he's done previously in his life. He's way off too, by the way. You know, because we'll see in Joseph's story, I don't know if you know this, Jesus doesn't come through Joseph. He doesn't come through his lineage. It comes through Judah's lineage, which is really interesting, but that's a side note. There's already major tension brewing here is what we see. Let's continue reading because we got a lot of verses to read. This is the plot thickens here in verse 4. Here we go. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. And one night Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more than ever. Listen to this dream, he said. It's like, hey man, you're shooting yourself in the foot. But he's like, hey, listen to this. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. And his brothers responded, so you think you'll be king, our king, do you? Do you actually think that you'll reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way that he talked about them. And soon Joseph had another dream. And again, he told his brothers about it. Listen, I have had another dream, he said. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed before me. And this time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers, but his father scolded him. What kind of dream is that? He asked. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. So we see this broken family with brothers who hated Joseph, probably even hated their father for loving Joseph more. But Joseph makes it worse by what he says, doesn't he? He's like sticking his foot in his mouth going, hey, look, you're going to bow to me. And you're like, dude, hey, shut up, okay, stop. They already hate you. You're making it worse. He has these dreams that he tells everybody about, and they clearly take it in a way that they think that he believes he's going to rule over them and reign over them. They're going to somehow bow to him. So it's led some Bible scholars to say that Joseph was becoming arrogant and prideful during these years. Maybe that's why it mentions his age, that he's 17. If you're a teenager in here, but you know, you think you know everything and you become prideful and arrogant at some point because your daddy's telling you you're special, you know, and you get to lead over your other brothers and you've got this coat and you've got the air and the favoritism and all of that. And so he's perhaps becoming arrogant and prideful and ruling over his brothers in a wrongly motivated way, perhaps. Which would make sense because that was kind of Jacob's story, right? He did the same thing over Esau, his brother. He was very prideful and arrogant about it. And while this isn't the main point of the passage, I do think it's important to stop and say this, whether Joseph is doing that or not. Apparent sin doesn't stop with him. It shapes the next generation. That's just an important theme that's brought up here. It's a side note, but I think it's an important note for us. Parents, you're the leaders in your family. And what you do or don't do, how you treat your children or each other in your relationship with your spouse, or what you think about yourself and how you talk about yourself, how you live your life, it all affects your children and how they're going to live their lives. There's no doubt about that. They're going to watch you and they're going to live accordingly. Sometimes you wonder whether there's any hope of not screwing them up. You know, I mean, that's how I feel sometimes. The sad thing is, probably not. You're probably going to do something to hurt your children, something to make them think poorly of you. There's no doubt. You're broken. You're not going to parent perfectly. But man, that's why it's so important to point your kids to Jesus over and over again, because they're not going to be perfect either. And they're going to watch you and your imperfection and how you actually deal with that imperfection, how you deal with that sin in your life. And they're either going to follow you in repentance, or they're going to follow you in arrogance and pride. And so they may learn sin from you, but they can learn repentance from you as well. There's hope. They can learn that from you if you'll show it to them. I mean, Jacob's favoritism mirrored his own father's, and so his other sons were shaped by rejection and comparison and insecurity. Joseph, shaped by this favoritism and perhaps arrogance and pride, we're not sure. And whether it was turning into that, or maybe it was just naivety, maybe it was just innocent and naive, it's hard to say. But in either case, the story is setting us up to wonder whether or not the dreams are actually going to come true, okay? So that's where we're headed here. The parent thing was notwithstanding, let's just put that to the side now. This is what Jacob did. He wondered about his child. It's like, man, it's like what Mary did with Jesus in Luke 2 when the shepherds came into the fields. It's the same kind of language here. Jacob's wondering, man, is this true? Is it going to be true? Is he the offspring that I want him to be? The child of God's promise? I'm going to skip ahead to verse 18 for the sake of time, but basically Jacob sent Joseph out to check out his brothers while they were tending the flocks, although there's all of them this time. They're all together in the family business, you know, shepherding the flocks in Shechem, this place Shechem. They end up going to another place called Dothan, and Joseph has to find them. He has to talk to some random stranger and get directions, and just happens to find the right guy who happens to know where they went, and he heads that way. But this is where we're going here in verse 18, okay? When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance, and as he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben, who's the oldest, heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. No, let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. It's very violent in the Hebrew. That's a very violent, like, stripping of the robe. And then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern, and now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah, that's interesting. Judah's mentioned here. He is the one that Jesus' lineage comes through. It's just an interesting footnote for us to pack away for later. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. And so when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. It's a very interesting story, very sad. It takes a very dark turn here. It's really the product of a broken family with significant dysfunction. I mean, you think your family's broken. I'm sure that it could be. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you come from a broken family, okay? I understand there's a lot of us in here that have probably experienced that, but at least, man, your father probably doesn't have four wives who are all, you know, in a rivalry and jealousy here for his affections. And then have your siblings ever tried to murder you? I don't know. I mean, maybe they have. We'll make light of that. Maybe they have. Sold you into slavery. You're like, no, let's not have, we would have to cover up the crime. It's too much of a big deal for us. Let's just sell them to these guys. It's really sad. There are a lot of themes that come up, and I don't want to just gloss over them. So the first thing that you can write down is this. Jealousy, envy, and bitterness doesn't hurt them. It poisons you. Who is them? Whoever has hurt you, whoever you're frustrated with, whoever you're jealous toward, envious of, bitterness toward, you know? Jealousy, envy, and bitterness doesn't hurt the person that you're angry with or who's hurt you, no matter how justified your feelings may seem in that. Jealousy, envy, and bitterness only end up hurting you, and I know. I mean, it's usually a response because you feel justified in it. Maybe they've hurt you. Maybe they've slighted you in some way. Maybe you feel justified because somebody did you wrong. I can imagine Joseph's brothers felt that way here, right? They felt hurt by their father's blatant favoritism. He didn't care about them as much. He cared about Joseph more. They felt unloved. They felt rejected. I'm sure it felt unfair to them. So the thought is, I feel hurt, so I want them to hurt too. Maybe you smile when your friend gets a promotion at work, but inside you wonder why it's not you. Even though you would never say it out loud, you would be okay if they were just suddenly removed from that by whatever circumstances, you know, need to happen for that to be the case, and you'd step into it, perhaps. Maybe every time that you see a happy couple with a new baby on Instagram, quietly twists the knife in you because you want a baby and you can't have one. And you're angry. You begin to resent them for their happiness. Maybe somebody's hurt you and lied about you or something like that, and you still rehearse that over and over again in your mind because you deserve justice for what they've done wrong to you. You deserve to have that wrong righted. Maybe you've even had it happen in a church context. I don't know. I mean, I know we carry around this idea of church hurt all the time. Now, I don't want to minimize that, but like I said, do we talk about it like family hurt or work hurt? Or, I mean, everybody has hurt in their relationships, but maybe it's happened in church. Americans who've been hurt by the church, they can't seem to forgive anybody, though, anymore. They just hop around from church to church and resent the people who are in church leadership and don't trust anybody anymore. Maybe that's your story. The bitterness, that doesn't just sit in your heart. It festers, and then it grows over time. And if you don't surrender that to God, man, it's going to poison your soul. It really will. It's exactly what was happening to Joseph's brothers here. You can see it. They didn't deal with whatever was going on in their heart, and so it dealt with them. They didn't have control over it. It had control over them. And it led to something that they probably never thought themselves capable of. They wanted to kill their brother. Long before they threw Joseph into the pit, his brothers had already thrown him out of their hearts. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, even if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of committing murder. Man, that's what this led to here. They were so angry that they wanted to murder him, and then they thought better of it for whatever reason, whether it was out of pity or whether it was out of just self-preservation. They were like, well, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a cistern. Oh, no, you know, let's not let him die there. Let's just sell him into slave trade, and that way we'll be done with him. Whatever the case was, they committed murder in their heart. Sin doesn't stay small, it grows, and it becomes dangerous, ultimately to the point of death for somebody, whether it's you or somebody else. But let's finish out the story here. This is the last part of it. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. That's right, he wanted to save him, remember. And when he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Not for Joseph, but for himself, because he was probably trying to win his father's favor. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy's gone, what will I do now?" Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. And they sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message, "Look what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap, and he mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was a captain of the palace guard, and that sets us up for our story next week. Thankfully, this is not where the story ends, right? I mean, it's so tragic up to this point. It's like depressing here. There's jealousy, there's resentment, there's bitterness, there's attempted murder. They're selling into slavery. Nobody's happy in this story, right? All these events that have led up to this, nobody's happy. I mean, Reuben went back to get Joseph, again, for self-preservation. He was probably trying to earn his father's favor and say, see, I should be the one that you favor the most. I'm the oldest. I should get your inheritance. And he tears his clothes because he's not able to find Joseph. For whatever reason, he wasn't there when his brothers sold him into slavery. We're not privy to that information in the story, but he wasn't there. So Reuben's not happy in this. Jacob is devastated. He's not happy because his favored son, he believes, is killed by a wild animal, and now all of his hopes and dreams are dashed to pass on his blessing to Joseph. But then almost a sure thing that the rest of his brothers aren't happy here either, right? Because they didn't end up getting what they wanted. They wanted their father's attention and affection. And what happened? No, he's going to mourn for Jacob the rest of his life. He can't be comforted by anybody. So, of course, they're not happy because they don't get what they want. So what are we going to make of the story so far? And by the way, where's God in all of this? Remember, we said that God doesn't show up once. Well, you can feel it here, right? Where is he? Isn't this supposed to be God's promised offspring? Jacob is the heir of the promise from Isaac. Like, this is Jacob, the guy, you know? That God is going to save the world through somehow and bless the world, bless the nations. Where's God in all of this? Does it mean that he doesn't care? Well, of course not. I hope that we see that already. I hope that you've heard me say that. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Here's the problem. The problem isn't that God is absent. The problem is that they're living like he is. And so that's the problem for us, if you want to write that down. The problem isn't that God is absent. The problem is that we live like he is. We live like he doesn't exist. We live like there's nobody, no authority, no cosmic creator. We live like God isn't there. And that's the issue. I mean, Joseph's brothers thought that he was absent. At least they probably didn't even think of God, right? He wasn't even an afterthought for them. They sinned against their brother, thinking that there was going to be no consequences or ramifications for that. They're like, we can get away with it in this life. There's not going to be any consequences for it for us later. They didn't think of the eternal consequences of their actions. They didn't think that there was a God looking over them going, this is not right and you shouldn't do this and there's going to be consequences for you. They were living a completely godless lifestyle, functional atheism, basically. They might have been of the lineage of Jacob. You know, God is the God of Jacob. But they didn't act like it. I can imagine Jacob thought God was absent here too. I mean, look, he's weeping and mourning like there's no hope. In the New Testament, we know that people who believe in Jesus and follow him, we mourn like there is hope. Paul says that. But Jacob's not. He's like, man, all hope is gone. So where's God in this? He forgot about God somehow because God's absent to him. He's not even willing to entertain the fact that God could be working something greater right now. So caught up in his grief and sadness, he's hopeless. So he's godless. But I can also imagine Joseph felt like God was absent too, right? He's in the middle of the cistern and he's begging for his brothers not to do this thing, begging for some way out, begging for God to help him. God's nowhere to be found. He's sold into slavery. Where was God in his lowest of lowest moments? Listen, I know you have felt that way before because I have too. We feel like God's absent. We don't feel like he's with us. We feel like he's nowhere in sight. I know exactly what that feels like. I know you do as well. Maybe you're even there right now today. I don't know. I don't know your story. Maybe you've been asking God to fix something for you for months, maybe years. Nothing's changed. The diagnosis hasn't improved. It's only gotten worse. The relationship didn't heal. The anxiety hasn't lifted. Somewhere along the way, you stopped expecting anything to happen then. You still pray, maybe. Certainly not as often, and it's just out of duty, a sense of habit. You know, in your heart, you've resigned yourself to the silence. So you start managing life on your own without God. Because waiting on God feels like waiting on an absent father or nobody at all. Or maybe you promised yourself that you'd never do it again, but you did, whatever sin it is that you're struggling with. You're stuck in that shame spiral. And you're wondering if God's done with you now. Maybe nobody knows but you. And deep down, you believe God's disappointed, distant at best, but disgusted with you at worst. And you stop confessing to anybody or to God because you just assume that he's tired of hearing it. You stop opening your Bible because guilt has already decided the verdict for you. And before long, shame becomes your compass, not grace. Man, you still believe in God, but you don't live like he's near to you. You live like he's done with you. Maybe you feel like it's the end of your story. See, Jacob wept like it was the end of his story. Joseph and his brothers probably thought that it was the end of their story. But the end of chapter 37 hints at something more. It says this, meanwhile. You're like, wait a second. The meanwhile is led by, he gets sold into slavery in Egypt. So it doesn't look like it gets any better for him. Well, he didn't die, did he? Meanwhile, there's more going on to the story. Meanwhile, the story doesn't end there. God is still writing the story for Joseph and his brothers. How do we know? Well, we can read the rest of the story in this case, can't we? We can go ahead and know that Joseph's story points us to the salvation of the known world at the time where he raises up and he becomes like number two in Egypt. And he saves everybody with his unusual wisdom that God gives him. And he has the power and the authority to do that. But what we can see here is we can continue to read on in the Bible. We know that there's a greater story being told because it doesn't just stop with Joseph's story. We know that his story ultimately points us to a greater Savior that's going to come. There's another man who's going to be hated by his own flesh and blood. Another man who's going to be sold out for pieces of silver. Another man who's going to be stripped of his clothes and his own father's favor. And who's going to be thrown into a pit, a tomb for 3 days. See, like Joseph, what looked like the end for this man that Joseph's story points toward is actually the beginning of salvation for us. Because we know in Joseph's story, this is only the beginning for him. Ultimately, it's going to lead to salvation of the known world at the time. But we know in the greater story about Jesus that what looked like the end for him was only the beginning. And it was the beginning of salvation for us because he was going to save the whole world for all time. At the cross, evil did its worst, but God did his best for us. Jesus' perfect life was taken by evil men so that we could be given eternal life with him forever. He was stripped of God's favor. I told you that in Hebrew, that's a violent act. It's like skinning an animal. You know, if you've ever killed a deer and you've ever been around hunters before and you've seen them skin the animal, it's very violent. You know, you got to cut and you got to rip tendons, sinews. It's gross. And that's the idea here, is that Joseph was stripped of his robe. It was violent. It's tragic. See, Jesus, though, he was stripped of something even greater so that he could put the cloak of God's righteousness around us for all eternity. And now we could be covered in God's blessing forever so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see somebody who's broken. He sees his own son, the son of his favor. See, Jesus was thrown into the pit for us so that we could live in his kingdom with him forever. Here's what you can write down. Jesus was forsaken so that we could be accepted. Jesus was forgotten by God so that we could be remembered. In Matthew 27, we read about Jesus' last moments on the cross before he died. In this moment, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That's the Aramaic, which meant, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was quoting Psalm 22. He was quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. I'm not going to read it now for the sake of time. You should go back and consider it this week if you want to dwell on this a little bit more. But basically, it's a lament that begins with this deep anguish. God has forgotten him. It's David writing, actually. His enemies are against him. God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? And then he expresses not only this intense suffering and feeling of abandonment, but then he ultimately affirms God's faithfulness and declares that future generations will praise God for what he has done to save him. It moves from pain to praise all in one psalm, and it shows that even when God feels distant in the moment, David's still going to trust God and recognize that his blessings will come out of it no matter what. And he's going to praise him for that. And Jesus quotes that right here. Why does he do that? Is it to say symbolically, God, where are you right now, but I will trust you? Maybe. I mean, if you read through Psalm 22, though, it's a prophetic writing about him and his death. Talks about his hands being pierced. Talks about people throwing lots, casting lots for his garments. It's a prophetic writing about Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is about me, but ultimately the nations will praise God as a result of it. Ultimately, there's going to come good out of this evil that I am suffering on your behalf. The nations through every generation will praise God forever and ever after this. The same God who raised Jesus from the grave was at work in Joseph's pit, and he's at work in your pit right now. And when you put your faith in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus will change you from the inside out forever, starting now, but in eternity. You'll be able to experience it even in the pit. Will it automatically stop your pit? Will it automatically bring you out? Will you automatically know everything that God wants to do in your life? And will you automatically believe that everything is going to turn out okay and you're not going to suffer any longer? No. No. You may still have to suffer quite a bit. I mean, look at Joseph's story. Look at Jesus. Jesus had to die. But it shows us that we're not praying to an empty universe any longer. See, that's the point of contention for most of us, right? We don't always believe this. So let me just ask you today, do you believe that God is always active? Let me ask that of you. Do you believe that he is always active? Do you believe that he's present with you in every circumstance? Or do you believe that he's absent? Because listen, if you really believe that he's with you, it's going to change everything. You're not going to be able to hold your faith back. And it's a point of contention for us, though, because we struggle, right? We act like he doesn't exist. We have this problem. We have this faith issue. There's a sin nature in us going, nah, he ain't there. There's no way that all this suffering you're facing, all this pain that you have to deal with, all this unfairness, and it's just not God. God can't be in it. He can't be in that. He can't be working through it. And listen, if that's an inflated sense of self for you, like you have control over any of it, like God's not still in control, even in the midst of your suffering, I want you to understand you're not praying to an empty universe, because the Bible tells us of times when God does work through dramatic intervention and there are miracles. Perhaps you've seen that in your own life. I don't know. I don't want to discount the fact that you haven't seen something miraculous. But throughout the Bible, we see that God works in that way. I mean, think of like the most outrageous things in the Old Testament. Elijah got swept away in a chariot of fire and taken up into heaven. I mean, miraculous. Think of the day that the sun stood still and Joshua was able to conquer his enemies on behalf of Israel for God's glory. Like, how could the sun stand? It's miraculous. I mean, if you go to the New Testament, think of like Peter. I just read in Acts chapter 8 this week that Peter gets set free from prison miraculously by an angel. All of the people are praying in their own homes, shut up because they're afraid of the authorities, the Jewish authorities. Peter gets put in prison for preaching, and an angel comes in the middle of the night and sets him free. Why did that happen? I mean, God, miraculous intervention. I don't know. But then at other times, God lets his people sit in silence. He doesn't answer. I mean, think about it. All of Israel was put into exile for 70 years. Where was God then when they were getting plundered and pillaged and raped, and their children were being murdered, and they were taken off to Babylon? Where was God? Well, he wasn't absent. Where was God when John the Baptist was sitting in prison? I'm thinking of the contrast between Peter's let out by an angel. John the Baptist is called the most, he's the best dude. Jesus is like, he's the most godly person out of everybody in the world. He gets beheaded in prison. He has tons of followers, very popular. He's left there, and he's killed by Herod. Peter's let out. He's not. Why? I mean, Jesus wept in the garden, and he ultimately went to the cross and died for us. You see, God's present in all of it. He's not absent. He's there, weaving throughout the story of salvation, using evil, using suffering. And we don't like to hear that. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, will God rescue me? Not will God rescue me the way that I want, but will I trust him even when he doesn't? Because listen, if you can answer yes to that question, listen, that will change your life. You'll be able to follow God wherever he tells you to go. You'll be able to do whatever God asks you to do. You'll live your life so radically different. You won't look like an American. You won't look like European, wherever. You won't look like the ethnicity and culture of origin that you come from. You'll look like a Jesus follower. You'll look like somebody who's so radical that you're willing to go share the gospel with somebody who would put you in jail, kill you, beat you, or in our context, maybe just make fun of you, even though we shy away from that, don't we? Because maybe we really don't think God's with us. Maybe we think he's absent. Are we willing to believe this? And I just, for a moment, I want to lead us to respond to God today, here in just a few minutes. So Alex, if you want to go ahead and start to come up, and we'll get in this posture of response. But I want to conclude with this story for you guys. There's a Dutch Christian named Corrie ten Boom. Maybe some of you have heard of her. She was a Christian, and you know, a Dutch Christian who helped Jews try to escape the clutches of Nazi Germany. And she was ultimately caught and put in a concentration camp for during World War II. And in the midst of that camp, they were able to find a Bible. I think they found it in the trash or something like that, actually just by happenstance. And they kept it secret, kept it hidden in their bunk. And her sister was there, Betsy, with her. And Betsy was younger, I think, I think she was her younger sister. I can't remember now. But Betsy showed an extraordinary amount of faith. You know, she was saying that as she was reading the Bible, she came across the scripture that we're to glorify God and thank him for all things in all circumstances. And she said, you know what? These fleas are so bothersome because they were in squalid conditions. They had to live in their own filth and weren't allowed to clean themselves, take showers. And so they just had the fleas and the lice and all of this were all over them all the time. It was just such a pain. And her sister Betsy looks at her and says, you know what? I think God tells us that we ought to thank him for everything in all circumstances. We should thank God for these fleas. And Corey's like, there ain't no way I'm thanking God for these fleas. Like, these are a scourge. They're a plague. No way we have to thank God for these kinds of things. I'm not going to do that. Her sister Betsy's like, well, I'm thanking him for it, you know? You can be more spiritual here. A few days later, they decide that they're going to have a secret worship service in their bunkhouse. And of course, they have to be very quiet and very guarded. They're wondering whether or not they're going to get caught, because if they do get caught praising God and reading the Bible, they're going to get beaten at best, certainly punished in some way, maybe at worst to get killed. But they decide to do it anyway to glorify God. If it's the last thing they ever do, they're going to go out praising him. And so they begin to worship God in this bunkhouse, this all-women's bunkhouse. And the guards, for some reason, they never come in the bunkhouse that day at all. They just kind of come in, they walk by, they peer in just to make sure everything's okay, and then they keep walking. They do that multiple times. They make rounds around the bunkhouse. Come to find out, Corey Ten Boom, she had a moment of clarity. She said, I realized in that moment that the guards didn't want to come in because of all the fleas that we were covered with. They didn't want to get the fleas themselves. The fleas and the lice, they didn't want to come into our filth. And so they just peered in, saw everything was okay, and they kept walking, and God allowed us to worship him in the midst of our suffering. She said, I started thanking God for those fleas. I want to ask you guys today, what fleas are in your life that you need to thank God for today? Something that certainly doesn't look like a blessing. Certainly looks like suffering and pain. And yet God's using it for greater purposes so that he can bring you into eternity with him forever. Is there something you need to thank God today for? This is just like that. It may not look like a blessing now, but it's a flea that God's using for greater purposes in your life. Maybe it's singleness. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's something you're just saying, I gotta have a spouse to be happy. Maybe your singleness is a flea. Maybe it's a difficult marriage. Because by the way, single people, when you get married, it doesn't make all your problems go away, okay? Kind of compounds them now. You gotta double the problem. You and your spouse. So maybe you're in a difficult marriage and maybe that's your flea and you need to ask God to move in that. Or maybe it's a hostile work environment, or maybe it's unmet expectations or something else. I don't know what it is for you. What is the flea for you today? Do you need to forgive someone? Do you need to give it over to God so that your bitterness doesn't take hold of your heart? Are you harboring resentment today? Do you need to ask God to help you believe more deeply? Maybe you believe, but you need to ask God to help your unbelief today. So over the next few minutes, maybe you need to spend time praying. We open up the front of our auditorium here as a makeshift, you know, symbolic altar, because the altar now is on our heart. We're to put our sins to death on the altar of our heart and allow God to be worshiped through our lives. So this is just symbolic. You come up and you pray and you ask God to put these things to death in your heart. Maybe you need to do that today as a believer. You might need to spend time praying. You need to ask somebody to come help pray with you because you don't know what to pray. Maybe you need to confess something out loud to someone in this room today. I don't know what it is for you. But you need to ask God to help you grow because he is active. He's not absent. He's with you even right now in this moment. He wants you to trust him. But for you, maybe you're a new believer. And as you see, we have our baptismal pool set up today. You know, we don't have any baptisms scheduled for today. We just decided we'd set it up and see if God was moving in anybody in our church. Because he often does that in ways that we can't see. Nobody's expressed it yet, but maybe today you need to get baptized as your first step of obedience and following God. Maybe that's your story. Maybe you've become a believer over the last few weeks, months, maybe even years, but you've never been baptized as a believer. You know, baptism is this symbolic gesture. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality that we've been changed and transformed by Jesus, that we want to follow him with the rest of our lives. And we're making a commitment when we get in the water to say, I'm going to follow you. It's like marriage. I explained this last week. You know, marriage ceremony, you don't know when you fall in love with your spouse. You don't know how that becomes a thing, but you just know ultimately that when you get married in that ceremony and you take vows to one another, that you're committing to live the rest of your lives with one another in marriage. And that's what baptism is for the believer. It's the ceremony that we have where you commit to follow Jesus with the rest of your life. Even in moments when God feels absent, even in the pain and the suffering, you don't know what he's doing, you're committing to say, you know what, I'm going to trust you anyway, God, and I'm going to follow you with my whole life. Today might be the day for you. Maybe you need to get baptized because you've never been baptized as a believer. You know, we believe that the New Testament teaches us that baptism is for a believer, not for a parent of a believer or the church of a believer. And maybe you were baptized as an infant. And that's great. I don't want to take away from what your parents did for you, but that was their faith, not yours. And in the New Testament, we see that when somebody believes, they get baptized. That's the very next step. Again, I'm reading through Acts, if you can't tell, but I just read Saul's story. When Saul, who later becomes known as Paul, the apostle, he's blinded on the road, and he has to go to this person's house, and immediately Ananias comes and shares the gospel with him, and he's like, yeah, I believe that, and his eyes are opened, and what's the very first thing that he does right after that happens? He gets baptized. The moment that you believe and you want to follow Jesus, you get baptized. And so even if you were baptized as an infant, I would just encourage you today, man, consider being baptized as a believer. Not to take away from what your parents did. It's a beautiful thing. They wanted to raise you in the faith and raise you in the church. But now that faith that they were praying for you has become your own, and you want to follow Jesus for the rest of your life of your own volition and your own choice and commitment. I want to encourage you to do that. Maybe you have some other reasons why you don't want to get baptized. I don't know. Maybe you're afraid that others will think less of you or something like that because you've been following Jesus for a while and you've never been baptized. Maybe you've been following him for 10 years and you've never been baptized and you're like, well, I can't do it now. It's too far gone. Listen, it's not. We will celebrate with you what God has done in your life to finally bring you to that place of obedience because listen, baptism is the first step of obedience in following Jesus with your life. You don't want to be disobedient to God in the first few steps of your faith. Be obedient and get baptized today, even if it's been 10 or 20 years. It doesn't matter. We will celebrate with you. But also, if you're afraid of what family or friends might think if you get baptized, I know that's a story for a lot of us. It's starting to become more and more of a story. Maybe your background is that you're Islamic and you come from a Muslim family, or maybe you're Hindu and you come from a Hindu family, or maybe you come from a Catholic family who's not okay with believers' baptism and they think that you're not a believer at all. I don't know what the case is for you. But listen, you're not getting baptized to please them or to not please them or for them in any case. You're getting baptized to follow Jesus and commit to him. And God says in the Bible that if you're ashamed of Jesus, he'll be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. Don't be ashamed of him. Take that step of obedience today, even if you know that there are people in your family against you. But then on the flip side of that, maybe your family, you want them to be here and they're not. You're like, man, I don't want to take that step of obedience without having my family or my friends here to support me or for them to see it as a testimony of what God's done in my life so that I can share the gospel with them through it. Listen, if that's your story, I get that. I totally get that. But it's just as powerful if you tell them on the back end, hey, I was baptized this week and let me share why. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. You can just as easily do that and you can be obedient to God today. So I want to encourage you to do that today. And listen, last thing here is if you don't have clothes, you're like, man, I didn't come prepared to change. We have clothes for you to change into to get baptized in. We have towels that'll dry you off. We have everything to eliminate any excuse that you might have to not be obedient to God, okay? Don't act like he's absent. Don't act like he's not there. Act like he's actively with you, working in your heart, and commit to follow him today if that's your first step. Don't wait. Listen, if we don't have any baptisms today, it's okay. We set it up anyway. We wanted to do it in faith and trust that God's working, and we'll celebrate regardless. But if that's you and you need to get baptized, I want you to go to the back. Our baptism counselors, you guys can go get up and go to the back as well. But you don't have to, I mean, if you're embarrassed to get up and go and for the baptism now, then I'm going to pray in just a second. When I pray, I'm going to go back there and talk to those two baptism. You saw them get up, Anne-Marie and Justin. They're back there. They would love to talk to you about what that could look like, even if you have a question. And we want to be obedient to follow God here in our church, and we want to start that off as an obedient step of faith to say, yeah, I'm going to get baptized, make it public that I follow Jesus. But for the rest of us in here who are Jesus followers already, we've been baptized, I want to encourage you to take communion with us. Even if you're just visiting, you're welcome to take this with us because this is our outward symbol of the inward reality that we've been changed by God, and we're committing to follow Jesus with the rest of our life. So it's the ongoing symbol for believers. Jesus tells us to do it every time we meet and gather. So we want to do this together to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns, to proclaim what he's done for us and that we follow him in that. We're identifying with him in his death and his resurrection. We're going to live our lives this week in commitment to follow him, not like he's absent, but like he's active with us every single day. And so I hope that you'll do that with us. Come get your elements, hold them at your seat, and I'll lead us in taking them together over the next few minutes. But whatever you need to do, take that step of response today in obedience. I'll pray and then you can respond. God, I just pray that today you'll help us to follow you in whatever way we need because, God, we act like you're absent so much. We act like you don't exist. We live these functionally atheistic lives. God, I pray that we won't have an inflated view of ourselves like we can know the ins and outs of the universe or understand how creation came to be or that you should or shouldn't do certain things certain ways. God, forgive us as we think of that. Forgive us, God, for having this inflated view of self and acting like you don't exist, acting like you're absent. I know I do that in my own life sometimes, God. I act like you're absent. And God, forgive us. But Father, thank you for Jesus, that he took that absence from us so that we could be made right with you and be with you forever, beginning today by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you'll fill us up. God, I pray that you'll help us to see your presence with us today in a real way. And God, if you want to call somebody to get baptized, I pray that they'll have the courage to step out in faith and follow you. And God, if not, we'll celebrate you anyway today because you are worthy of our celebration. You're worthy of our worship. And God, you are active. You're not absent. We declare that today together as a church. So Father, I pray over the next few months of the summer, even when we go on vacation, even when we're resting, God, we won't act like you're absent. We'll act like you're right there with us because you are. We'll worship you wherever we go, and we'll live on mission for you whatever we do. God, I pray that over this church. I pray that over myself as I go on vacation in a couple of weeks. I pray that, Father, for us so that we'll follow you in obedience. So, Father, move people to pray, move people to be baptized. Help us to really do some real work here in talking to you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.